If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, well, again, we're focusing on Matthew 10:38, a simple verse. The sermon series, The Christian's Crucial Task, picking up on the cross, they're crucial, having to do with the cross. And we're at part two, Matthew 10:38. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Last time, I mentioned something about the necessity of the cross for the Christian, that it is a necessary thing that we take up our cross, a personal cross, which is distinct from that cross that Christ bore. We talked about it as a predestined event. It was the purpose for which Christ came. It was a necessary part of Christ's work for redemption. We see how Christ warned us here that he who does not take his cross is not worthy of Christ. And you might remember we attach that to something of what Luke 14:27 was saying, that whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so not worthy of me and not being my disciple are really the synonymous phrase. And so we looked at something of the brutality and the cruelty of the cross, that it was designed to be a slow, miserable, painful, excruciating, embarrassing death. And Christ willingly bore that for us. And since Christ's crucifixion, that cross has really become something of an emblematic, a symbol, if you will, of suffering for the Christian, one that marks out difficult circumstances, miserable circumstances, long suffering in this world, and oftentimes cruel and unjust deaths. And today I want to turn that corner now to looking at a new facet of the cross and really picking up on the shame that is associated with the cross. And I want to start by considering the shame that was associated with Christ's cross in the sense of rejection. And that's going to be your first main point on the outline, is the shame of rejection. We know what it's like to be rejected. Some of you have undergone the rejection of friends, family, loved ones who reject you. And you know something of the hurt and the shame that is associated with that. Christ experienced this. Four areas that I want to note, not exhaustive, but certainly pretty much covers things. First of all, he was rejected by the Jews. John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Here he is. The fulfillment after centuries of anticipation from the prophets, the hope of Israel, on the scene. Messiah is here. And they received him not. The chosen people, the ones that God had entrusted with his word, who should have known better. And they missed the Messiah. The shame that you can imagine that Christ would feel when it's not just John Q. Public, but his particular people that he has covenanted with in a unique way among all the nations who had his word have rejected him. They would have Caesar, the pervert and tyrant that Caesar was at that time, to be their king in preference to Christ. They would just as soon have Barabbas as a neighbor than Christ. This Jesus they did not know. The shame that is associated with that. He was, in the second place, rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees. Here, the religious leaders, who, if anyone should have recognized Christ, it would have been them, these who studied the Word of God, supposedly, who sat once wowed as Christ at 12 years old sits in front of them and is wowing them with his knowledge of the Scriptures. The one who's sitting there at 12 years old, greater than Solomon, more wise than Solomon, who they should have recognized, could have instructed them. They should have submitted to him. And instead, by the time he's an adult, anyone who professed Christ to be Lord would be kicked out of the synagogues. And in mass, virtually, with perhaps the exception of Nicodemus and a few others, but in mass, virtually, the scribes and Pharisees rejected him. But it gets worse. Not only was he rejected by the Jews and by the scribes and the Pharisees, but he was rejected by his own disciples. We think of the Garden of Gethsemane and how it is that when you have your friends who are all saying, oh yeah, we're in, we're for this cause, we're right behind you. And the moment the Pharisees and scribes come in to take Christ, the disciples scatter. With the exception of Peter, perhaps, who comes and then later ends up denying Christ. And it's like all of the disciples have gone, have left. And here's Christ, virtually all alone, to suffer the unjust punishments, the cruelties heaped upon him. You know, that aloneness is one of the things that, you know, our criminal institutions have picked up on. You know, when you're incarcerated, you go to your jail cells, but you often have a cellie, right? But when you act up in jail, they isolate you and put you in solitary confinement. And it's just that being alone that is such a hard thing to deal with, that it often brings about the reforms that they're looking for. Not always, but it is one of the most severe of punishments that man has conceived. And here's Christ, just completely abandoned by his own people, by the religious leaders, and now by his own disciples. But, you know, it gets worse than that. You know, the fourth and final point here is that he was rejected by his own father. You remember that cry on the ninth hour from the cross? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? I remember a local pastor one time, not on just one occasion, but twice I heard out of his mouth that Jesus, when he was crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was really just sort of suffering this kind of psychotic moment, if you will, a psychological phenomena, I think is how he put it, that Jesus felt abandoned by his father, but his father was right there. He just couldn't see him, couldn't feel him, and sometimes you feel abandoned, but God's always there. He would never leave you. And I'm saying, no, 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 1,000 times no. This forsaking had to take place. A necessary component to the cross. If Christ is to be our substitute, as we'll consider next week, Lord willing, Christ had to be abandoned by the Father. Because ultimately that is what hell is, to be removed from that loving communion of the Father, to be isolated, to be alienated from covenantal love, is the experience of hell. And this Christ experienced on the cross. as his own father rejects him for a time that he could taste hell for us. How alone the Savior was on that cross. It's as if it's a cosmic solitary confinement, if you will. The utter shame, the King of Glory, the Messiah, to have such an utter rejection, just a shameful situation that Christ experienced in his full human nature, seeing what it was like to be rejected and despised by all of these. And that is one dimension of the cross that I think we need to really reflect upon and own. The second aspect of the shame of the cross would be in terms of the shame of nakedness. The shame of nakedness. In the garden, we remember that man was naked and unashamed. Paradise, where man could be uncovered, as we know, in his original state, naked and without shame. But when Adam and Eve violated God's holy law, everything changed. Naked and unashamed became clothed and ashamed. Man needed immediately to recognize the need for a covering. The man and the woman sewed fig leaves in sort of this human effort to take care of the problem, to in their labors cover what was now a shame that they felt. But we know that God would not allow that to be the case. That would violate what God is trying to establish in redemption. It will not be man's effort that covers the sin. It will be God who provides the covering. It's a divinely given covering to our first parents, not something that came from human effort. But since the fall, man has needed to clothe himself. And that has been done in a variety of ways, a variety of materials and fashions that are expressed throughout the nations. But exposure of our flesh is one that is marked by God as particularly shameful. We get to the 9th chapter of Genesis, when this comes to full blossom. When Job, remember, he plants a vineyard, he gets drunk, and he's in his tent naked. And Ham comes in and sees this, and he ends up sharing this with his brothers. And we know how Shem and Japheth put the blanket over their shoulders and walk backwards and cover their father, not to see his nakedness. And over, God tells us, Leviticus 18, Isaiah 47, and a number of places in Ezekiel, over, God is telling man that you shall not uncover your neighbor's nakedness, not uncover your particular relations in the family. You shall not uncover the nakedness. This was great sin. And as R.C. Sproul rightly points out, the only place where that shame of being naked is lost is in that covenant of marriage, where one can be naked and unashamed. But that alone is the only island in this world that is protected from that shame. And it's no coincidence that the redemption, the plan of redemption, follows that marriage theme of bride and bridegroom. And so this nakedness, and it's so sad where we live in a world where the general public, shameful enough, but more and more Christians who are following the world's example begin to wear fashions that more and more expose the flesh. It's shameful for the public, as we see walking around in Walmart in their pajamas. You look at that and you say, come on, go get dressed. But more and more women wearing underwear that is clearly visible through the materials, men wearing their pants and showing their underwear, go to a beach And here 20, 30, 40 years ago, what you see on the beach would have been pornographic. Magazines. Automobile magazines, motorcycle magazines. I mean, this would be pornography 20 years ago. Our TV shows, Discovery Channel has a program, Naked and Afraid. I was thinking, hopefully this thing is just going to die. How many commercials do I have to see for this dumb program? But the more godlessness, increases in our society, you see almost directly proportional the amount of flesh that people are willing to expose on their bodies. Nudist colonies. When was the last time you saw a church service advertised in a nudist colony? Godliness is not rich in nudist colonies, you see. But where you see religion and conservatism of religion most, you tend to see people much more covered up because there is a guarding to be not uncovered. Now, the wording, uncovering one's nakedness, you ought to understand. That is sometimes what is going on, just simply an uncovering of one's nakedness. In the case of Job, I believe that's what it was. It was just simply a seeing somebody without their clothes on. But you ought to know that phrase is used in Scripture a number of times, definitively, as something more than just an uncovering of the flesh, much like the phrase, he lay with her. Laying with the individual is not just simply laying side by side. We know that that's engaging in a relationship that is preserved for marriage. And so it is with uncovering one's nakedness. It's the same kind of phrase, spoken with a particular decorum to hide the reality of what is going on and the inappropriateness of what is going on in that relationship. And here's the point. With reference to Christ's cross, this hasn't just been a sermon to see how many times I could say the word naked. When you think of the unregenerate men that stripped our Lord to his bare flesh, as Matthew 27, 28, stripping him, and exposing him to shame. And from that stripping, Luke 22, 63 to 64, and Mark 15, 65, they spat in his face, mocked him, blindfolded him, and beat him with sticks. And in this mocking tone, say, oh, prophesy, who did that? And you get the picture. These guys are having their sport with Christ, mocking and jesting, ridiculing him, belittling him, bullying him. And you know how it is? You get a few tough guys together and they pick on the school nerd and really think they are really putting it to this guy who's no threat to them. And that's what's going on. They're having their sport with Christ. And as Sinclair Ferguson said, quote, not to put too fine a point on it, but they raped him. Now, I don't know that they actually raped him physically. But what I want you to understand is in the language of Scripture that it's possible. The decorum that Scripture brings to these phrases, he lay with her, uncovered his nakedness. They stripped him. Behind that is a whole corpus of what could have taken place, but Scripture is too careful not to give us those kinds of details. And it's quite possible that they did more than just simply take Christ's clothes off. I'm not saying they did, but the language permits that. But even if this were just simply a figurative raping, that's certainly what is going on. Because they are seeking to humiliate our Lord. This is what the rapist does. They want to demonstrate their dominance and create a shame, create a humiliation in their victims. And so this rape scene, quote, rape scene of Christ, if you will, is one that takes place in this sort of semi-private situation at night in the chambers in the presence of these religious rulers. And then we notice how that humiliation really is going to get amplified. You know, they put the crown of thorns on his head and they put that robe on him and pray, oh, here's our king, bow down all of you to this king, mocking him the whole way. They eventually put his clothes back on and march him through the streets. But there at the cross, they would have him stripped again. And this time nailed to a cross without any ability to clothe himself. And not merely for their own sport, but that the whole public could see him. And here he is, completely uncovered. I just wonder if we've bathed in that dimension of the cross sufficiently. You know, one of the most arresting texts in this context, to me, is what we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, where the author to the book of Hebrews says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now that text is a hard text to deal with. A lot of the language in Hebrews is difficult. But in this word despising, if we look at that word, see, we tend to think that word is communicating Christ loathed the cross, right? Despising the shame. He loathed the shame. He rejected it. He had contempt for it. He hated the shame of the cross. That's not what the word communicates. This is why some translators insert without justification a negative, a not. He did not despise the shame of the cross, because they're trying to communicate what is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture, that he willingly laid his life down. It wasn't that he despised it. But you have to understand something of the dynamic range of this word in the Greek. It communicates something more along the lines of counted it of no value. It was of no worth, or more particularly, to consider it lightly. And I think that's the sense of what that word is communicating, that Christ considered that cross, the shame of the cross, lightly, in light of the joy that was set before him. The joys of redemption. We know that Christ had all authority, and to get a kingdom, obviously wonderful. You know, all authority given to him by the Father, inheriting, you know, all of the nations and all that. But I think what is most particularly glorious to Christ is to see these people in despair, his creatures who are under sin and curse, without hope in this world, unless he should come and die on a cross for us. No other way but through the cross, he would gain a people who could spend eternity with him in joys forevermore, all the bliss of heaven, that to be with his people. This is where theologians, I think, have done masterful work in understanding that God cannot compromise his own nature. That it's not as if God could just simply say, "I'm just going to change the standards." He will not compromise his justice. Christ died and fulfilled the justice, obeyed the law for us as a representative. And that is the only way. And it's for the joy of heaven that Christ is looking at, that he could look at the cross as a light thing. There you go, children. There it is. He could look at that cross because of what the future would hold. And that's what we are called to. This is our crucial task. Boy, I'm saddened because I had a wonderful expression that's just way too long to give an account of that dear godly saint, James Renick, where he was in prison. And he's given an opportunity to have his last meal with his mother and sisters and some Christian friends. And as the drums are beat for him to go out to his own execution, he jumped up, leapt up in a display of heavenly joy, saying, "Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And I can say in some measure, the bride, the Lamb's wife, has made herself ready." And with that, he elaborated on this marriage supper of the Lamb, elaborated on the marriage that he was anticipating, that he, as an expression of the bride of Christ, was going to go meet his bridegroom and was going to go into that reception that was laid out for him, and encouraged the family with that theme before he was finally taken to his execution. Wouldn't you like to live like that? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of testimony, that kind of faith? It takes us recognizing the future. I want to close with these thoughts, dear ones. We need to be clothed, not merely with literal clothing. That is true. But we need a righteousness if we're going to stand before God. And this righteousness is spoken of as the white, pure garments of Christ that cover our shame, cover our sin, cover our guilt before God. That's what we need in life. Without that, no man shall see God. I want you to think, if you are outside of Christ today, this is not just a badgering session. This is not guilt manipulation. This is stating what Christ, what Scripture states, that if you don't have Christ's righteousness, that last day when you die and are faced before God and have to give an account of your life will be filled with all of the embarrassment of showing up to a wedding feast naked. How would you feel in an earthly presentation of that? How would you feel to be the only one at a wedding party naked? And that's how we'll stand before God if we're not in Christ. Every single one of us need Christ. Every single one of us. And if Christ, who experienced that cross, could think of it lightly, he's our example. How can we think lightly of our crosses? Think upon what he did for you, the covering he gave for you, the rejection he experienced for you. These are what help. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son and for him enduring the shame of the cross on our behalf. Thank you for an opportunity to reflect a bit more on this theme. And I pray that you would make each of us better cross bearers. For this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.